We're going to get right into it here this morning. This morning, we're now going to finish up our little study on the Lord's Supper. As we've been, of course, going through the life of Christ together the past few weeks, we've been talking about the Lord's Supper. This will be our third and final week now, discussing this great, great topic. Not that our learning is ever finished. We must continue to learn and grow in the knowledge of our God, grow in the grace of our Lord. I thank God that my understanding of this supper has grown in these past few weeks, and I hope that yours has as well. We thank God that His inspired word truly is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And so as we come to the word, we learn from the word and we draw closer to our Lord, and we thank Him for that. And so for the final time here, I would ask you to stand as we again read Matthew 26. Verses 26 through 29, and of course, these are the words of the living God. So we spent the past couple of weeks looking at verses 26 through 28, and then last week we spent a good deal of time in Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10 as well. And this morning, most of our time will actually be spent in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been saying this for the past couple weeks now, that we want to look at that text, because there we have really this whole issue of the Lord's Supper laid out in its fullest sense in the entire Bible. So nowhere else do we, you could say, learn more about this and its significance than in 1 Corinthians 11. But before we go there, we need to take a quick look at verse 29, which we have not yet discussed here in Matthew chapter 26. We're not going to really review too much here. We'll review a little bit as we look at 1 Corinthians 11. But after Jesus, of course, takes the bread and takes the cup and tells them to eat and to drink, he says in verse 29 now, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so in essence, he's saying farewell for now, because tomorrow he dies, of course. He institutes this supper the night before his death for our sin. But we know that he's not going to stay dead. And so he could say to them that I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to return for you. And as we drink this now together, in preparation for my death and all that it will accomplish and all that it signifies, well, we'll drink this again in the kingdom as well in the future. And so it's a farewell for now, but not forever, so to speak. Because those who come to this table correctly now, and we'll talk about that today at length, those who come to the Lord's Supper with repentant hearts, understanding their need for grace, understanding their need for the body of Christ, for the blood of Christ, for who Christ is, for all of Christ, those who come understanding this will see the Lord again. And for those, our Lord will come back for one day, and so glory awaits all who correctly come to this table now. And I think that's in a big way what Jesus is getting at when he says, I'm done drinking this now. Again, this is my last supper. This is my last meal before death. But don't worry, because I'll drink with you again in my Father's kingdom. And it's because of my death, because of my burial, because of my resurrection that all of this is true. And so again, we praise God for that. We praise God for the Lord's Supper. We praise God for these things. We praise God for His amazing grace. And so with that said, I do want us to go and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. And so if you could flip in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, we will spend the rest of our time this morning in this great text, verses 17 through 34. And undoubtedly, we could spend several weeks going through this, but we're going to look at it all here this morning as we cap off this study on the Lord's Supper. It's a very, very important text, and it certainly adds some more things to us and some more things to it for us to understand here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the human author of this great book through the Holy Spirit. And the church at Corinth, for readers of Scripture, we know that it was a kind of a problematic church. They had a lot of issues. It was a church, obviously, a true church that Paul loved, but they had a lot of issues, to say the least. And there was divisions, and there was strife, and there was immaturity, and there was a lot of fleshliness, you could say, as well. Just you know, sin issues, and a lot of stuff they needed correcting with and understanding with. And the Lord's Supper was one of those issues. And so beginning now in verse 17, let's read all about this. So we read this now. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And so Paul says, I'm about to write to you, and what I'm about to say to you, I cannot praise you for. You know, there's much that we do that is not praiseworthy. And certainly there was much that this church was doing that was not praiseworthy. And so Paul writes them, again, the Spirit of God writes them, saying, I cannot praise you for these things. Because when you come together, and as we'll see, it's when they come together in the Lord's Supper, when you do this, you're coming not for the better, but for the worse. And that's an important point to understand. Because when we come together, or when we come to holy things, you could say, when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to church together, when we, whatever it is, when we come to some sort of religious exercise, which in and of itself is good, but if we come and our hearts are not right, and our lives are not right, and we're making a mockery of it, then that which is good and should be good actually becomes bad. And rather than reaping grace from what we do, we're actually reaping judgments for what we're doing. And that's what this church was doing. They were coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. Because the better something is, if we, in essence, reject what it is and make a mockery of what it is as we quote unquote do it, then that actually becomes even worse for us than had we not done anything at all. And so the Apostle Paul says, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And specifically when you come together for the Lord's Supper, which at this time was often celebrated in the context of a meal. We know this because the early church fathers talk about this. And even in the book of Acts, it seems to be implied in a few different places that they would come together to break bread. And they would break bread and eat a fellowship meal together, often, weekly even. And as a part of that, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul's going to talk about this here in this chapter, them and how they did this and what they were doing. But he first of all says, I cannot praise you with what I'm about to say. All I can do is hope to correct you because you're going to be judged, and you are being judged by God already for these things. So let's continue on. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And I think that's Paul being sarcastic when he says, I partly believe it. I think he's saying, I actually do believe it, because I know the church that you are, and I know the things I've already written to you. In fact, near the beginning of this epistle, all the way back in chapter 1, this was one of the main things that Paul addressed with them, was a division, the strife. He said back in chapter 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he goes on to talk about how one says I'm of Paul, one says I'm of Apollos, one says I'm of Cephas, who's Peter, one says I'm of Christ. Like, there's all these different factions in the church, and that is not what God wants. God wants unity in his church. We're going to see this shortly when we get to John chapter 17, In our Life of Christ study, Jesus prays for unity in his church. He desires unity in his church. He does not desire division and factions and strife and all of that. And the Lord's Supper is certainly a sign of unity, and it should be a sign of the unity and the fellowship that we share together with Christ and with one another. And so Paul says, I hear about these divisions, and I partly believe it. Again, I think he's being sarcastic. I think he absolutely believes it. He knows that there's divisions there, as chapter 1 says. He says in verse 19, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So heresies here, this word actually means factions or sects. So again, it's this division that he's talking about. But I find that interesting because we talk about the word heresy sometimes, and that means a belief contrary to Christian orthodoxy. And you might say, well, what is orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is just the established teachings of the church as found in the Bible. So our orthodoxy, so for example, the Nicene Creed, that's orthodox, right? That's orthodoxy. These are the things that Christians believe, that Christians need to believe. So if you don't believe that, if you believe something else, if you deny something that the Nicene Creed says, if you add stuff that's not contrary to Scripture to it, that's no longer orthodox. And so that's what we call heresy. It's contrary to orthodoxy. It's contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. Well, heresies, which of course are a great sin, create heresies, right? Heresy creates division. Heresy creates strife. And so Paul says there must be factions among you. And because of bad teaching and bad understanding, there's factions among them. And yet, even this, and this is the grace of God, even this works for the glory of God. Because look what Paul also says, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So one good thing that false teaching does, and we see this throughout the Bible, is that it lets you know who truly believes God and who doesn't. It lets you know who truly follows God, who truly trusts God's word, who truly takes God at his word, and who doesn't. Because if you introduce some sort of unorthodox teaching, some sort of heresy, you'll know who truly loves the word of God and who doesn't. Not that we should ever purposely introduce these heresies, obviously. But when they come along, when false teachers do come along, which they will, we know that from the Bible, they're all over the place, then you know, well, who really loves the word of God? Because they reveal, as Paul says, they which are approved, they reveal those who are approved. They reveal those who really do love God when they come along. Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, going back to verse 17, you're coming not for the better, but for the worse. It's as if Paul is saying, I don't know what you're doing, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Again, you might think you are. You might physically be eating a meal. And as a part of your meal, you might be physically talking about the body and blood of Christ. And you're engaging in some kind of religious exercise. And you can call it the Lord's Supper if you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper, is what he's saying. What you are doing is in no way, shape, or form the Lord's Supper. It's an empty and sinful religious exercise. It's not good. When you come together, this is not a good thing. This is not a praiseworthy thing. Going back to verse 17, you're not coming for the better, but you're coming for the worse. And the reason why that is because of what Jesus says in John chapter 4. And of course, recall what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well there. They had a great conversation, and the heart of that conversation was that we must worship our Lord in spirit and in truth. In fact, he says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God demands to be worshiped this way. Jesus truly says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no other way to worship our Lord but in spirit, so from our hearts, in truth, and of course being led by his spirit to do so. And so if you're not doing that, then you're not worshiping God. So I don't know what you're doing, he says, but you're certainly not worshiping God. And when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, at least in your minds, you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but you're really not. Again, whatever it is you're doing, it's not this. It's not the Lord's Supper. Because look at what they were doing. Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So Paul tells us what they were doing. He describes to them what they were doing. So basically they would come together, and again they would share in this meal, but it was not done in an orderly way. It was not done in a humble way. It was not done in a loving way. Basically, those who had more would eat it all, and you know, the poor who don't have very much, they would take without giving them any or without any concern for them. Some are drunken, Paul says. Like, where is the love for one another, he says? Where is the compassion for one another? Where is the caring for one another? Don't you have houses you could eat and drink in, he says? Do you need to come to the Lord's house and make a mockery of it? Do you need to come to the Lord's house and shame those that have not? In essence, throw it in their face that you have more than they have, and not even share with them what you have? Is that what you're doing? Is that what the Lord wants you to do? This is sinful, and this is shameful, and this is not at all praiseworthy, Paul says. So again, you can see why he says you're coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. Truly, it would be better to not come together than to come together in this way. Truly, it would be better to stay away from church, to stay away from the Lord's table, than to come in this way doing these things, to make a mockery. And we'll see here in a few verses just how serious this is when we make a mockery of the things of God, and specifically of the Lord's table. So this is extremely sinful, shameful, again, not at all praiseworthy. And this is not how religion works. This is not how Christ works. This is not what you're supposed to do. Again, true religion is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To worship Jesus Christ is to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is not true religion. This is not how it works. You don't get to do whatever you want and just sprinkle some kind of religious exercise or religious language with it and think you're doing okay. That's not how it works at all. That's not how it works at all. Though in the minds of many, they seem to think that's what it is. And we see that today. Of course, we see that then. Well, as long as I have a formula that I'll attach to what I'm doing, as long as I say this, as long as I maybe say a quick prayer before I eat, or as long as we actually have the bread and the juice, and it symbolizes our, you know, the Lord's body and blood, it doesn't matter what else we're doing. We have the religious stuff we need, and so it all, we're kind of okay. Well, that's not at all how it works. We know that. We know. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And so again, Paul says, I cannot praise you in this. This is not good. You're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. You're actually heaping judgments upon yourselves in the way you come together. And then we come to verse 23, and this is, of course, familiar to us now because we've been studying this for the past couple weeks. And so now Paul reiterates to them when our Lord established this supper. And he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So that implies a couple of things. Number one, that it was God himself who revealed this to Paul. And we really get a hint of that from Galatians chapter 1, when Paul talks about after his conversion to Christ, he didn't go and talk to the apostles. He didn't go and talk to other men. Not that that would have been a bad thing, but he learned directly from the Lord for 3 years. And the Lord directly revealed a lot of things to him. And this was one of those things. In fact, quite likely, 1 Corinthians was written before any of the four gospel accounts was written. And so this is quite likely the very first time this was actually written down in the Bible, was this right here, in the inspired word of God, as far, you know, the Lord's Supper goes. And so, first of all, this was from the Lord he received this, and it's that which I also delivered unto you. So clearly Paul had taught them these things already. And so this is not the first time he's teaching them this. That he's, in essence, just going over what they already know, or at least what they should already know here in this passage now. So I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So it came straight from God to me, and then I brought it to you, is what he's saying. And it's this, as we know, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Of course, our Lord would be betrayed later this night, and we'll look all at that here pretty soon. He will die the very next day, as we know. And so the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." This is what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks now. Our Lord taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, just as he will be broken for us the very next day. "Take and eat, this is my body." Not his literal body, because his body was still right there when he handed them this bread. "But this, in essence, is my body, and you will remember my broken body when you share in this meal together from here on out." So you need to take, you need to eat, just as you must take and eat of me. We need to believe what our Lord has said, receive what he has said, say yes to what he has said, agree with what he has said. "Take and eat, this is my body, broken for you." And then, of course, "Take and drink, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." And we talked at length last week about this. The new covenant in my blood, the new covenant, which is so much greater than the old. Again, we looked at Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. The old covenant could not forgive sin. The new covenant does forgive sin for those who come to it with humble hearts, for those who come to Christ in repentance of their sin. Jesus establishes a new covenant, not in the blood of bulls or goats or calves, but his own precious blood. He spilt his blood to establish the new covenant that we can now forever rest in. Forever rest in the grace of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in both cases, and we know this from 1 Corinthians 11, in both cases, after the bread and after the cup, Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me. To do this in remembrance of me. And remember, if you were here last week, and to me this was, I think, about the most amazing thing that we've seen so far in this study of our Lord's Supper. We talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 3, how there's a remembering again every year of sin when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there's a remembering again every time they would have to make another sacrifice because of their sin every year and every day, and just constantly being reminded of how sinful they were. Constantly being reminded of how sinful they are. It's a very specific word we talked about. Anamnesis is the word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. And it means a remembering again. It's a specific and unique word, and it means a remembering again. And so every time they would do these sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, the high priest, all of this, their consciences could never be cleared from sin. Their conscience could never be made pure from sin. All they could do is just remember again and again and again how sinful they were. And this Greek word, anamnesis, appears in one other context, as we said last week, three other places in the New Testament. The context, of course, being the Lord's Supper, twice here in 1 Corinthians 11, and once in Luke 22, verse 19. When our Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's saying, "Do this in anamnesis of me." So whereas the old covenants, they would be reminded again and again and again of their sin, in the new covenants, we are reminded again and again and again of our sin bearer. We are reminded again and again and again of the forgiveness that we now have. And so that's why our Lord wants us to do this in remembrance of him, to do this in anamnesis of him. Remember who I am. Remember what I am about to do for you. Remember now, looking back at what he has done for us. Remember that our sins are now forgiven. Our forgiveness is complete, and we have a finished salvation that we now rest in. And we talked about that at length last week. We have a finished salvation because of our sin bearer. And so when we take the bread, when we take the cup, and when we come together each Lord's Day and do that here as a congregation, as a church body, we do it in anamnesis of our Lord. We do it in remembrance of our Lord, not in remembrance of our sin, but in remembrance of our sin bearer. In remembrance that our sins are now forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a miracle of the highest order. The greatest miracle there is the miracle of salvation. Salvation is indeed of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul reminding them of this when the Lord instituted this supper on that night. And he comes to verse 26. Or we come to verse 26, and he writes, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes." And so the gospel is proclaimed through the Lord's Supper. And just think about it, because at the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what our Lord did. We're, again, anamnesis, remember your sin bear. Remember that I am going to the cross to bear your sin, to die for your sin. Remember who I am and what I've done. And every time we come together, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We show the fact that he is the Lord, that he did die, and that he's now alive because he's coming again. So we proclaim the gospel through the Lord's Supper. And as we proclaim the gospel through the Lord's Supper, the child of God is strengthened. And we talked about this, I think, a few weeks ago, that there's, again, a past, a present, and a future to this. Again, verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread," so that's present, "and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," that's past, "until he comes," future. And so we presently remember, we presently anamnesis what our Lord did in the past, and because of what he did in the past, we know that he's going to come for us in the future, as again we saw in Matthew 26, 29 today. "I will drink this again with you in my Father's kingdom." And so there's a future hope, a certain hope for the child of God who presently can celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember what the Lord did in the past and when he instituted this supper. So there's a past, a present, and a future to this. And this is obviously then so incredible and so big and so great that we should really do it often. And the Lord says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." So whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now you could say, well, it doesn't tell us specifically how often to do this, and that is true. But when you read the book of Acts, it appears they were doing this every Lord's Day, at least. When you read 1 Corinthians, apparently they were doing this often. When you read what the church fathers said about this, the early church was celebrating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. When you read the reformers and men like John Calvin, they believed the church should be celebrating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And so while it doesn't say specifically to do that, clearly it's something we should do often. And I would just say this, why would we not want to do this every time we come together? Because don't we want to proclaim the Lord's death and the Lord's gospel every time we come together? And is there a better way to do it than by partaking in the Lord's Supper, which he has instituted for us to partake in? And so again, I said this last week, we were not always doing this, and I think that was not the best. Now we are, and praise God for that. And again, we learn and we grow and we thank God for his grace. We're not going to stand here in condemnation of churches that maybe are not doing this. We hope one day they will. I think that'd be a good thing if they celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, because we need to keep learning and growing ourselves. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So just it seems pretty obvious then that we should celebrate this when we come together. It seems that this is what the church did. This is what the church has historically believed should be done. And so this is what we're going to continue to do here as well. May Christ's church faithfully show his death until he comes. And this supper is a great means of doing that. And it's a great means of receiving strength from our Lord and encouragement from our Lord. And again, remembering that our sins are forgiven every time we come together. And so praise God for that. So again, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So clearly, this is a very serious thing, obviously. And I think you would realize, having been here the past 3 weeks now, how serious and amazing and important the Lord's Supper actually is. And so hopefully we have some understanding, at least already, that this is not something we just do as some sort of empty religious exercise. Not at all. Well, the Apostle Paul now speaks directly to that. And this is very important that we understand what he now says. So verse 27. Therefore, and again, therefore, because this is super important. So knowing how important this is, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I know when I read that, that is a very scary thing. I don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Of the body and blood, the broken body, the shed blood of the one who left heaven to die for my sin. I don't want to be guilty of his body and his blood, of the Lord who did all this for us. It's a very, very scary thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this, beginning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And when the Bible speaks of sinning willfully, the idea there is habitual unrepentant sin. And 1 John talks about this as well and uses this kind of language. And so the idea, if you just continue on in unrepentant habitual sin, and you claim to be a Christian, well, then you're not. And there's nothing to be done for someone like you if that's just what you're going to do. He says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So again, if you want to name the name of Christ, but not actually have repented and followed Christ, then all that awaits you is judgment. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And now verse 29, here's the key verse right now for us today. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing or a common thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The writer there in Hebrews telling us that we're going to be punished greatly. All will be punished greatly who, in essence, mock what our Lord has done. Who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. An unholy thing, a common thing. Our Lord left heaven. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And if we're going to consider that a common thing, a profane thing, then we will certainly face great punishment, everlasting punishment, ultimately. He goes on to say that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, down in verse 31, and the Lord will judge in verse 30 for these things. And so that's exactly what we're doing, though, if we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Again, verse 27, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, because this is very, very important. We've established that over the past 3 weeks. Paul just established that again in verses 23 through 26. This is so very important. So if you come to this table unworthily, then you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, the same way the writer in Hebrews 10 is speaking of. You're, in essence, mocking trampling underfoot what our Lord has done. It's a evil, shameful, horribly sinful thing to do. So to be sure you don't do that, look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's one of the reasons why we come together each Lord's Day and we start with confession of our sin. Not because if we're a child of God, we have somehow lost our salvation in the previous week, but because, and we should, by the way, and I hope that we daily confess our sins to our God. I hope that we keep very short accounts with God. I hope that we do so not because we, again, are not already forgiven perfectly, but because we still do sin. And we confess to our Lord the fact that we fall short of His glory each day. And we confess to our Lord when we do things wrong. And sometimes we don't even know what we've done. We just ask God to search us and cleanse us and show us, just as David prayed in Psalms. And so we must keep short accounts with our Lord. And it's good to confess the wrong we have done and to confess our sin. But again, understanding when we do that we are forgiven, that we anamnesis, our sin bearer, not our sin as His people. So we come together, we should examine ourselves, and we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves and search our hearts to the level that we can to see, do we really believe in what we're doing? Do we really believe who Jesus is? Do we really believe what Jesus has done? Do we really believe and understand how much we needed it? Do we truly understand our need for grace? So we examine ourselves to see, in essence, are we really in the faith? Are we truly a child of God? Have we actually repented of our sin? Do we actually understand this is the only hope, as we'll see here in a few short weeks, Lord willing, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that He's the only hope? Do we really believe this? Have we examined ourselves to see if we are in the faith? And then, of course, have we just confessed what we need to confess to our Lord? Are we right with God? We are right with God in His sight. And are we, as we walk this life, are we seeking to be right with God? Are we repenting when we need to? Because though we have repented and turned away from sin and to God, because we still sin, we need to continue to repent, not in a saving sense, not because, again, we've lost salvation, but because whenever we do something wrong, whenever going the wrong way, we want to turn around and go the right way. And that's what repentance is. And so are we doing that? Or have we examined ourselves and, again, understood, again, our need for God's grace? So when Paul says you need to examine, let him examine himself, that's what he's saying. Examine your heart. Examine these things. Do you really believe these things? Do you really belong to God? Do you really understand your need for His grace? And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Like, I love that. So that is so good. And we've talked about this a little bit. We've touched on this in the past couple weeks, that this is only for believers. And while the onus is on the individual to make sure they're a believer, I think there's some onus on the church as well to not let just known reprobates take the Lord's Supper, obviously, and those who are perhaps living in sin not take the Lord's Supper. And so we need to understand that. And of course, but here's the thing. When you examine yourself and when you realize, okay, I am in the Lord and I do love the Lord, and though I sin, obviously, I thank God for grace and I know I need grace, then Paul says, well, then eat and drink. So we don't want to bar, or we do want to bar unbelievers from the table, but not believers from the table. And so I love that distinction there, and I love what Paul says here in verse 28. So yes, examine yourself, but don't get so caught up in the weeds of trying to understand your own heart that you in essence paralyze yourself and to the point of like, should I even take the Lord's Supper? Well, no, if you're a believer, then you take the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, you take the Lord's Supper. So examine yourself, and once having done that, then eat and drink. Eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's child, all of His children. What did we talk about last week too? Remember, drink ye all of it. Not drink ye all of it, as I had always thought. But all of you drink of it. So all of you who are my disciples drink of this cup. All of you. But just examine yourself to make sure you really are my disciple. You really are my child. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, this is scary stuff. So we must do this, therefore we must examine ourselves, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. Lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. Again, there is nothing common or profane about this table. There's nothing common or profane when we come together on the Lord's day, and certainly when we come together in the Lord's Supper. We, again, anamnesis our Lord each time we come and partake. We remember our holy Lord, our Savior, and what he did for us each time we come and partake. But if we do this unworthily, if we are not really followers of Christ, if we have no concern for these things, if we have no concern for each other, as Paul already talked about, then we're taking this unworthily. We're not discerning the Lord's body. And then he says in verse 30, and look at this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So if you ever wonder or doubt how serious this is, verse 30 is your answer. Paul says, because of your failure surrounding the Lord's Supper, because of the mockery you have made of the Lord's table, there are those in your midst that are sick, there are those in your midst that are weak, and there are those in your midst that have died because of this. That God has in judgment actually killed some of you for what you have done to his table. And we see examples of this in the Bible, don't we? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira dying for the sin they committed. 1 John 5:16 talks about a sin unto death. We see other examples where people died because of sin. And we understand that death can be a consequence of sin anyway. If you want to go and leave here and get drunk and then drive 100 miles an hour down the road, you might kill yourself. And death is a consequence of your sin. But this here seems to go even beyond that, to the point where God is actually even more than that, like striking people dead because of how serious this is and the mockery they were making of it. Again, this is very, very serious. Sin's consequences are very, very serious, even for believers. Now, the good news is that the Bible, I think, seems to imply that this can actually happen to even true believers. Again, in Acts chapter 5, there's no reason to really think Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, there's not a reason to necessarily think, or at least to solely think, that those who have died were only non-Christians, because you continue on, you read this, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So, in other words, examine yourself, search your heart, humble yourself before God, repent of your sin, lest God judges you for your sin. But when we are judged, he says in verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So Paul is saying that some, at least, who have died for this or who have been chastened for this sin are actually believers. And God, because he cares so much about the souls of his people, sometimes he would rather kill you and take you to heaven now than allow you to go down a path that would end in you turning away from him. Which, again, I believe the Bible teaches, we can't go down that path. God's grace will keep us from going down that path. And this is one of the ways he may do that. We know that God chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And so, at least in part, there were true believers being chastened for this. But again, praise God, Paul says, because when you're chastened of the Lord, you're not condemned with the world. God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. In his amazing grace, he preserves those whom he loves, even if he has to do this. Even if worst case scenario, because God sees that if you could, you would just walk totally away from him somehow and just become a total reprobate. Well, God would rather kill you now and take you home to heaven than allow that to happen. And I think we would all say, well, thank you, God, for doing that then. Thank you, God, for the grace there is in this. God, who always mixes judgment with mercy, certainly shows grace to his people, even in judgment. Even when he has to judge us for something, it's because of his grace. It's for our good, and that's what Paul is saying to them. But again, this is serious stuff. This is serious, serious stuff. God forbid we come to the table in an unworthy manner. And then these final two verses. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Again, wait for one another, love one another, take care of one another. As he said at the beginning, don't eat and get drunk, and those who have a lot of food, eat in front of those who have no food. Don't do that. And if any man hungry, let him eat at home. Again, you have houses to eat in. You don't need to be gluttons in the church of God. You have houses to eat in, you know. That you come not together unto condemnation. Again, don't come together for the worse, but for the better. May we do right in God's sight. And then he just ends by saying, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And I love that too. Because God is a God of order, is he not? In fact, later in this letter, the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then down in verse 40 of that same chapter, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. When we come together, we should do things decently and in order. There should be an order to what we're doing. That's one of the reasons why I love the order of our service even. And just the idea of a liturgy where we're following an order when we worship our Lord. I think it goes beyond that to the fact that we must be ordered in our hearts and ordered in our emotion and ordered in our understanding. We're not all over the place. But certainly we want everything to be done in order. There's an order to the house of God. Paul would write to Timothy that we need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, there's an order to these things. And he said, I will set the rest in order when I come. By the grace of God and because of the word of God, we can set things in order in our house now. And we need to. And not just the Lord's house, but our houses as well. Our lives as well. There should be order in the people of God, order to the people of God. So we're going to close this morning and put the period on this short little study on the Lord's Supper. All I can say then is, in closing, how wonderful our Lord is and how wonderful this supper is. How wonderful and gracious and good of our God to establish this covenant with us, to institute this supper for us, that when we come together, we can do so in anamnesis of him, in remembrance of him, something physical, something tangible to literally hold and cling and taste and touch, to anamnesis our Lord, to anamnesis our sin bearer, to remember again our sin bearer, to remember again that our sins are forgiven, to remember again the amazing grace of our amazing God. These things are so amazing. God forbid we ever come unworthily. God forbid we ever come and make a mockery of his broken body or his shed blood. God forbid we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. God forbid that we make a mockery of these things. Our religion and our worship must be pure. And so by the grace of God, may we continue on with right hearts and pure hearts. May we continue to seek his grace. May we continue to anamnesis him. And may we continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of his supper and of all things. And with that said, let's pray. And then, of course, we will partake together in this communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for these things. We thank you once again for your amazing grace. We thank you for the understanding you give us through your word. We thank you for the salvation we find in you and as revealed to us in the scriptures. We pray, first of all, that each one in here has truly found that salvation. If they have not, that they would not partake here this morning. But if they have, that they will. And that we would always examine ourselves, we would always check ourselves to make sure we are part of your kingdom, that we would make sure we are in a right standing with you, make sure that we're not clinging to horrible, unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives. We need grace because we understand, Lord, that there's a lot of sin in our lives. We understand that we need grace and mercy every day. And so we thank you. We thank you for the amazing grace you give us. And we thank you for the desire we have to follow you, to trust you. So help us to grow more in this grace. Help us to grow more together, even now, as we celebrate this supper. And we thank you, of course. Amen.